Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 7. Today we begin in verse 18, and we will read to the end of the chapter. This is our third week in this very significant chapter of Holy Scripture. Thus far, I've mentioned this every week, and hopefully by now you have it in your head that this is an important chapter. And one of the reasons that I've gone back to over the past 2 weeks is the fact that it is found everywhere. Reference and allusion to the Davidic covenant is found all over Scripture. You're never far away from it. The covenant God of Israel speaks of an everlasting dynasty, a king from David's lineage who will rule forever, even to the great last day, and on into eternity future. And not only will the king reign, it will be through him that redemption and righteousness will one day cover every square inch of this world. And so for the past 2 weeks, I've spoken of the importance of being familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel so that when you encounter it elsewhere, you will recognize it. But there's another reason this chapter is so important. It provides us a great example of prayer. Now, perhaps you struggle with prayer. You lack confidence because you feel like you don't have the right words to say or the right format to follow. The last 11 verses of this chapter will be a great help to you. Or perhaps, as I mentioned in Psalm 72, your prayers are too narrow. And you feel stuck maybe on this hamster wheel, well, where all your prayer is nothing but remembering every sick person you know of and interceding for them before the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for the sick. We should pray for those who are sick as well as visit them, but that is not all we should pray for. And here in verses 18 through 29, we will see a fuller spectrum of prayer. We will be taught important things that we may forget, things that should be included in our prayers. You and I are going to be able to take these subjects of David's prayers and make them our own and speak them back to God and trust that they will be honoring to him. And that's not true just because a seminary-trained, ordained minister is telling you. It's true because it's what we see in God's holy, infallible word. So what are the three subjects we see here that we can speak back to the Lord in the secret stillness of our own personal prayer? This is my outline. We see humble thanks, adoring praise, and pleading the promises. Humble thanks, adoring praise, and pleading the promises. And we'll look at those in just a moment. But first, let's ask for the Lord to bless and work through the reading and preaching of his word. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word, which supplies all we need for both faith and practice. All we need for what we are to believe and how we are to live. And Father, as we open your word, would you provide your people with another example of the faith and practice of prayer, so that we would have the confidence to boldly approach you and speak your words back to you, if you will condescend to do so, it will be of great help to us. And more importantly, it will glorify you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. This I ask through the merits and power of our great King and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read our text, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat down before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. And thus your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised to do this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, when you find prayers in the scriptures, very often the context behind them is a cry for help. God's people find themselves in trouble amid times of crisis, and so they cry out for deliverance. But that is not the situation that provokes David to pray these words. What is David's situation? He had a mind to build the Lord a temple worthy of his name, but was told no. But that wasn't all. David was also told what the Lord had in mind. And this prayer is his response to the word of God spoken in verses 12 through 16. You can look back on that same page we were just on. 12 through 16 is what is provoking this response from David. He's not getting what he originally wanted. He's getting much, much more. And these words are his response. It's not the prayer of one crying out for help. It's the prayer of one attempting to process the length and depth and height of the promise he just received. And so we begin in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. The king, who at the beginning of this chapter viewed the dwelling place of God, this tent, as inadequate, now goes into that same tent and sits down and prays. And he begins with humble thanks. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David is overwhelmed and amazed by the grace shown to him. Here is the king, one of the greats of the Old Testament, saying, "Who am I?" He knows that he's unworthy of everything that has just been spoken. And we'll see this humility woven throughout the entire prayer, because it's either 9 or 10 times he calls himself servant. The king sees himself as an unworthy servant, and not only himself, but his entire family. What is my house? The champion who killed Goliath, and the family that now resides in this lavish palace, he sees as unworthy of what he just heard. And this is not unique to David. In his commentary, Rick Phillips writes, quote, "One of the surest signs that someone has come to perceive the sovereign majesty of God is that the person will think correspondingly little of self." So it was that the great prophet Isaiah was utterly abashed before the vision of the glorified Christ. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips," he exclaimed in Isaiah 6:5. So too, Abraham, when bargaining for the Lord to spare wicked Sodom, described himself as but dust and ashes. In a similar way, David's prayer of thanks to God begins with his humble denial of any worthiness for what the Lord has given. End quote. Who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? You'll remember that David, the youngest son, was thought by his father Jesse unworthy to be brought in the presence of Samuel. But the Lord chose him and summoned him out of the pasture where he was tending the sheep. And then for a decade at least, the Lord would deliver him from murderers and wicked men until he was finally sat on the throne of Israel. And after reading verse 18, I'm sure that David would have really appreciated the words in John Newton's hymn, which we'll sing in just a bit. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Who am I that you have brought me thus far? Verse 19, "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. Your amazing grace to me is but a small thing compared to the fullness of redemption you have in store for your people in this world. You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. You have told what will be, and it is instruction for mankind. It informs all people everywhere that the Christ will come through my line. What more can David say to you? I can think of no greater blessing." David humbles himself. He's content. And then in verse 21, he goes on to tell why he believes the Lord has spoken so. Do you see it in verse 21? Why would the Lord do this? Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. I don't know if you remember, but back in 1 Samuel 16, when David is chosen and summoned out of the field, that same incident, to be anointed by Samuel, we read these words. Samuel is speaking with the Lord, and the Lord tells him, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And following commentators like John Woodhouse, I took a different route than what most people would say there in chapter 16. And I told you that the heart in view was not David's heart. The Lord did not choose him because his heart was better than his brother's. Their hearts were wicked, his heart was pure, therefore the Lord chose him. No, the heart in view was the Lord's. The Lord looked within his own plan and purpose and chose the shepherd boy to be the next king. And what David heard earlier in this chapter is a further disclosure of the heart of God. What we see in verses 12 through 16 speaks to us of the heart of God. This is what David tells us in verse 19. Or 21, I'm sorry. His plan and purpose will not end with David. It continues down this line of kings and on into eternity. There's an application here for us. This is no recent thing, of course, but today there are many Christians who on a spectrum would fall more on the side of emphasizing you choosing God and your decision to give your life to Christ and you praying the prayer. And those Christians would view us, Presbyterians, those who hold to historic Reformed theology, we might speak to them about sovereignty and election, predestination, and they might view us as haughty and proud. The Southern Baptist or Methodist college student may view an RUF student as arrogant or puffed up, a know-it-all. And unfortunately, they may be right sometimes. But it should not be so. It should not be so. What we see here at the beginning of this prayer is that those who delight in the doctrines of grace and those who hold to the mystery of election and sovereign predestination should be the most humble and lowly. We should be those who, like David, confess, "Who am I, O Lord, that you have brought me thus far? You have promised great things for me, and you didn't do it because of me. You have brought about all of this greatness because of your promise and your heart." Right? It would be totally inconsistent with our theology for the Reformed not to be humble and lowly. We have been made co-heirs with Christ. We will one day reign with him, but it's not because of anything in us of which we might be tempted to boast. It's due to the heart and purpose of God alone, and remembering that should produce within us humble, thankful hearts. Arthur Pink writes, quote, "There is nothing like a feeling sense of God's sovereign, free, and rich grace to melt the soul, humble the heart, and stir true and acceptable worship." Are you overwhelmed and amazed by the free grace that has been shown to you in Jesus Christ? Speak of it in your prayers. That's our first point. Here's our second. Adoring praise. David begins by saying, "Who am I, O Lord?" And then continues declaring, "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you." After acknowledging his nothingness, he celebrates the Lord's greatness. And we see something similar in Deuteronomy 4. Surely David had this in mind. Moses is preparing former slaves to take possession of the land that God was giving them. And Moses says this to them, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you a land for an inheritance, as it is to this day. Know therefore and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other." David is saying, praying something similar. You, Lord, have brought about all this greatness. Therefore, you are great. There is none like you and no God beside you. Those words, spoken in verses 12 through 16, should produce not only humility, but praise for the Great One. All the pagan gods, I talked about this in our first sermon on this in this chapter. All the pagan gods have this back and forth, give and take, where they would be kind to their king, and so their king would reciprocate by renovating their house of worship. And the king hoped that in doing so, the pagan god would be kind again to them in the future. But that is not the God of all grace. We saw him recount his past goodness to David, and then declare his future goodness to David, and then say, "My temple can wait. We'll get to that another day. I will not have anyone think that this dynasty and the coming eternal reign of Christ is based upon anything you did for me." In this great work of salvation, we see the truth that there is none like this God. So here's a question. Church, do you speak of God's greatness in your prayers to him? It's easy for all our words to center on ourselves and our needs and our concerns. Do you name his attributes? Do you recount his past works? Do you boast of his power? Do you name him as totally unique and peerless? You should. Look where David goes next in verse 23. "And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people." You know, David, while making nothing of himself, celebrates the uniqueness of God and the uniqueness of God's people. What makes them unique? We see here. Nothing inherent within themselves. They're unique because God redeemed them. God did great and awesome things for them. He delivered them from their enemies. He saved them. That's why they're unique. Right? This is something that should be familiar to us as Christians. But here's something else that you might read over very quickly that I don't want you to miss. God saves them. But does he just set them loose to let them wander freely, aimlessly, wherever they please, over the face of the earth, and with this newfound freedom, do whatever they please? No, they were redeemed from Egypt to be his people. They are those who were transferred from one master, Pharaoh, to another, the covenant God of Israel. He redeemed this particular people for himself. Dr. Davis says here, quote, "The Lord revealed his power in smashing Egypt's chains, but revealed his purpose in binding Israel to himself. We might say that the Lord grants his people freedom, but not independence. They are to belong to him." We see more of this in verse 24, which tells us that this unique people will be God's people forever because the Lord has become their God. Now, David here is delighting in the people of God, and I wonder how often we delight in the church in our own prayers. Now, sadly, there are many who hold a very, very low view of the church today. They may claim the name of Christ, but they have little love for his bride. They see no need of it. They believe they can faithfully follow the Lord and flourish as Christians apart from the blessed fellowship. But it's clear that David would not be numbered among them. We are a truly unique people. The power of God has delivered us from our former masters and has made himself our new master. We are those who are free, but not independent. For he has redeemed us for himself. He has established us. And we will be his people forever because he has made himself our God. There is no other people on the face of the earth like us. And it's not because we're so great, but because we've been given the greatest of gifts, God himself. And in his kindness, he has brought us into the ark of his church and closed us in so that we would be kept safe from the waters of judgment. We should rejoice in the church. But to quote Dr. Davis again, you can't praise the flock without praising the shepherd. In his commentary, Dr. Davis tells a story that he read from the Anglican minister John Stott. Stott is recounting an elderly minister who finally reaches the end of his ministry and he's retiring, and there's this banquet or ceremony, some event where they're celebrating his ministry and his retirement. And at this celebration, he is presented with a portrait of himself. Is a beautiful portrait. And in his remarks, Mr. Gibson was his name, he expressed a gracious and well-deserved tribute to the artist. And he said that in the future, people looking at the portrait would not ask, "Who is that man?" but "Who painted that portrait?" Dr. Davis applies that here. And says, so Davis leads us not to ask, who are the people, but who is their king? Not who are the sheep, but who gathered them? In our own prayers, we should rejoice in the church and declare that there is no other people like us. And then we should go on to say, Lord, may it be when the outside world looks upon us, they will be struck not to ask, who are these people? But who is their God? Just as with David on an individual level, here corporately all credit is laid at the feet of the Great One. There is adoring thanks, humble thanks, adoring praise, and now on to our third and final element we find in this prayer, which is pleading the promises. This section begins with the words, and now. You see those? It's not the only time they're going to be mentioned here. And now. And now what? Confirm forever the word that you have spoken. Do as you have spoken. David is saying, Lord, you have spoken of what you will do for me and for my house. So do it. Cause your words to stand. Establish them forever. Bring them about. David is referring back again to those words in verses 12 through 16. And he's praying, Lord, do it. Do what you've said. And this is what the Puritans referred to as pleading the promises. David is not bringing up any new business. He's not asking for something he wants that was not previously mentioned. He's not asking for more than was promised. He's simply saying, Lord, this is what you've promised. So do it. Fulfill your word. Well, why would he say this? He tells us in verse 26, not because it's just good and pleasing to David. Lord, do this, and your name will be magnified forever. Saying, this is the Lord of hosts, the God over Israel. Lord, do what you've said, not just because it's the best news for me, but because it will magnify your name and make you look glorious. You know, in John 12, we see Jesus pray and ask, Father, glorify your name. David says the same thing. Lord God, you have promised great things to this unworthy servant. Now do them so that your name would be magnified over all the earth. And we see something similar in Philippians chapter 2. Paul speaks of Christ who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the result is, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, do what you've said so that your name would be magnified. Now, does that come across as pretty bold to you? Speaking that way in prayer? And now, Lord, do what you've spoken. It is bold. And David says so in verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Literally, you have uncovered the ears of your servant. You've told me what you're going to do. So that's why I have the courage to pray like this. And here's where I'll end today. By exhorting you to pray in like manner. Plead God's promises back to him. Speak what he has spoken with boldness. Because verse 28 tells us his words are true. It is not prideful of you to do this. It is not arrogant or overconfident to say, Lord, do what you've said. No. Alexander McLaren writes, God's promise should ever be the basis and measure of prayer. The mold into which our petitions should run is, do as thou hast said. There is no presumption in taking God at his word. True prayer catches up the promises that have fallen from heaven and sends them back again as feathers to the arrows of its petitions. We catch those promises that have fallen from heaven, and then we fire them back to him in prayer. We measure and base our prayer on what he has said. That's pleading the promises. And since that's true, this is the last thing I'm saying. Since that's true, what would be a very important implication for us? We need to know what those promises are. We need to know what they are. We need to know our Bible. If David had been ignorant of verses 12 through 16, he would have had nothing to pray here. But he'd heard God's word, and therefore he could speak back to him. Now, maybe we struggle with prayer because we don't know what God has said in his word. And so we don't have anything to pray back. We have no arrows to shoot back to him. Study the promises of God, dear saints. Make notes of them. List them. Memorize them. And then in your own prayers, speak them back to him with boldness. Ask him to do it. And not simply for your benefit, but to the great glory and majesty of his name. So there we have it. Humble thanks, adoring praise, and pleading the promises. You practice these three in your own personal prayer, and I promise it will bless your soul and it will make the Lord look glorious. You know, if David could pray such things, only receiving a preview of the redemption that was to come, how much more should we pray? As those who have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May your prayers be helped, dear saints. Let's pray. Father, we do confess alongside David that we are unworthy of the grace shown to us. Who are we that you have brought us so far? We are not worthy of the least of gifts, but in your good pleasure, you have given us the greatest. You've given us yourself to be our God. And Lord, may we never forget how unique and privileged that makes us. And would it cause praise for you to ever stream from our hearts? And Lord, may not praise only be found in our hearts, but also your word and your precious promises. By the working of your Spirit, make the words on these pages pass from our eyes to our hearts so that we would learn of this great salvation and also so that we would have content for our prayers. Promises to plead back to you. Help us, Lord. Help us, we pray. And we ask all this in the name of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Amen.